Today we're turning in the Word of God to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Yes, the gospel is in the Old Testament, and it is even in the book of Proverbs. So I seek to bring that out to you today. We'll read all of the chapter and only focus on a couple verses for our focus today. Let's first pray and ask for the Lord to bless His Word as we read it and preach it, listen to it, seek in good faith to remember and do it. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we're coming to no mere word of men, but the very word of God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who by His word spoke, and all that is came to be. And Lord, should we think that we're coming to an empty exercise of hearing a voice that somehow has come to be printed on a page that bears no effect to us today, Lord, forgive us this wrong and help us to see that the very God who spoke these once reminds us and speaks yet again by the work of His Spirit through the reading and the preaching of the Word. Ignite our hearts and kindle them to hear Your voice as listening people. Give us ears to hear, not only outwardly, but inwardly to the giving and strengthening of faith, of bringing obedience and love to You and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us understanding and close believing faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 10, hear the word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but He will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out. He who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be thrown down. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. The wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked, punishment. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. What the wicked fears will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. And so the word of God read to us today, Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10 is the second of three sections of Proverbs that are authored by King Solomon. The first section runs from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 9. The second chapter is here, again, chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 24. And then the third section of Solomon's Proverbs are chapter 25 through chapter 29. And then there are the added chapters of Agur in chapter 30, and then there's the Proverbs of King Lemuel. So even though we're in the second section of the Proverbs of Solomon, the topic is still the same. He has written about wisdom here in the Proverbs, to have it, to hold it, to live by it. That's the main point of Proverbs. And when that is done, that is called righteousness. So wisdom and righteousness are common themes. It's good to remember that because reading the book of Proverbs can be challenging. The challenge is to not get caught in the weeds, we might say. And as you read it in such a way that the Proverbs as a book just becomes a book of scattered, disjointed, wise sayings, simple maxims that are randomly scattered about like your seed for the grass and fertilizer and such things, that they are sort of one-liners, or actually, I guess they're two-liners, because there's an A-line and there's a B-line. They are pithy sayings of the truth, and they are pointed like goads, so they'll get your attention, and they have illustrations and some imagery to them. But that's not all they are. I've laid out the way the book of Proverbs is set forth in the five sections, but the organizer, the editor of these Proverbs, hasn't said why he's put these together in terms of the chapter divisions. Why are there 31 chapters? Why are there a certain number of verses in a particular chapter? Well, that's a topic that might be pursued, but we're not going to pursue that today. I'm only going to take up that chapter 10 is about righteousness. And righteousness is the fruit of wisdom. And so the righteousness being a key word here in chapter 10, maybe you didn't notice that it was 13 times that it's mentioned here in chapter 10. Righteousness is contrasted in chapter 10 to three kinds of people. There's the wicked, there's the lazy, and there is the fool. Those are the three people that at least in chapter 10, and you can meet these people elsewhere too, but these are the three that are contrasted to the righteous in Proverbs 10. As we get into this, I wonder which one would you say you are? Are you the wicked? Are you lazy? Are you a fool? Or are you the righteous? Now, we all know that we should say that we're the righteous. Some of us are quick, if we're self-righteous, to say, I am the righteous. And some of us, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are truly the righteous who are in view here. Righteousness is not merely about keeping the law. Because there were many people that thought they kept the law, and maybe in some outward way they looked like they did, But there is the righteousness of faith. And Christ is the end of the law, we're told, for righteousness to those who believe. So that's the true person who is righteous here in the Proverbs. So you know that you should say that you're righteous. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're here, a member of the church or a professing Christian, then you are righteous. And so I'm going to take that perspective as we look at Proverbs 10 today. We'll look only at verses 2 through 3 in view of celebrating the Lord's Supper. But as we do, we want to consider verses 2 and 3 in two ways. The first one is to see it in its natural sense, naturally. The second way is to see verses 2 and 3 in its spiritual sense, spiritually, naturally and spiritually. And then when you look at the Bible, God's purpose, spiritual things correspond to natural things, whether it's life, birth, death. There's natural death, natural birth, natural life, but there is such a thing as spiritual death, spiritual birth, spiritual life. And so there's a correspondence. Other things, say, for example, a body, fruit, water, or bread, these are natural topics. We interact with these almost every day. But there are spiritual relations of these words. There is a spiritual body, the church. There is spiritual fruit of good works. There's spiritual water in terms of what baptism points to, as we've seen the last couple weeks. And there is spiritual bread for us to eat. So these correspondence is how we come at the proverb. Let's look at it first naturally. When we look at the proverb, verse 2 and 3, it's talking here about common life experience, day-to-day living, we might say, life as it is, how life works, how it goes, how it unfolds. And so in that setting, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. Now at verse 2, there's the basic approach then to life that you should work to have well-gotten gains. You should work and have a wage. You should be out working as God has ordained so that you can then accumulate to yourself the means to sustain your life. That's very simple. The main natural sense of verse 2. We do know, the scripture says, that God will reward a man according to his what? His works. And so God, by the principle of scripture, he's going to give to every person according to what they've done. And so here is the proverb in that setting that there's such a thing as ill-gotten gains and they will not profit. In verse 3, the righteous will remain in what they gain. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger because he's accumulated the means by which to feed himself, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. So he's hungry, but he won't be able to feed himself because he's not worked. So that's the natural sense of verses 2 and 3. The righteous will live. He will have food, he will be prosperous. The wicked, on the other hand, will die of hunger and in poverty. That's how verses 2 and 3 coordinate together. Now, verse 2, ill-gotten gains do not profit. You might look at that and say, well, based on what I see with people's lives, it seems to me that ill-gotten gains do profit. Here I am working hard, and I can barely pay the bills. I have much difficulty saving. It seems that what comes in goes out very quickly, and what I once bought, whether it's ice cream or Reese's peanut butter cups, everything gets smaller, and yet I pay more money for it. And I look at other people who don't work and break the law, and it seems that ill-gotten gains profit. You look at such things as cartels or drug lords, or you look at thieves and being involved in theft or excessive taxation. We're not going to limit this to individuals. We'll even go after the government in view of the Word of God of excessive taxation. Or here's one, fiat currency, where the Constitution would outline counterfeiting, but yet say it's coins and weighable money that is proper. Ooh, even such things as that. Ill-gotten gains, it would seem, profit. And so then how do we come to the Word of God and say that ill-gotten gains do not profit? The righteous, however, is delivered from death. The implication is that ill-gotten gains drain what is had and may bring death. You look at the people involved in cartels, people that live a life of theft, you see corruption in government, and you do see that what is gotten for a time as profit, though gained unlawfully, eventually drains. Eventually, a person is found out and they are brought toward death if they're not given to death as well. So we do see that the Word of God, in fact, is true. Criminals do not keep themselves alive, usually. They usually are killed in their criminality. And God, sometimes, even if they're brought to justice in a court of law, will make for, if death penalty is practiced, as is a biblical principle, they will then die for their sins. Bible is very clear that the community took responsibility to put to death those of high criminality. And the community exercised righteousness by putting death on those who gain unlawfully in all sorts of ways. As we think about this in verse 2, there is basically only three biblical ways that you can profit. There's three ways that you may acquire wealth or gain profit. One of them, of course, is to work. To work hard and get a wage and store up for yourself what is justly acquired, what you earn. So there's work. Another valid way of profit is by gift. Somebody may give you money. Generosity is okay. You may acquire profit by a gift, whether it's a birthday gift or a Christmas gift or just generosity of somebody who loves you on a certain day, maybe for a certain particular reason. And in gift is inheritance. Some of us may have received inheritances in the past. That is a form of gift that is an acceptable profit in the eyes of God. Or for a third one, there is investment, whereby you gift someone else and help another so that you mutually gain some benefit. And so that is a well-gotten gain in the eyes of God, work, gift, and investment. And so ill-gotten gains do not profit, and righteousness delivers from death. Ill-gotten gains will bring about death under God's judgment. So there's verse 2 in a natural sense. In verse 3, it seems to go right into it, that the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger. In other words, those who live an upright way of life in society, and they work, and they're responsible, and they're not involved in law-breaking and criminality, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger. He will provide. God is a God of common grace, as Jesus taught, that he even provides what is good for the righteous and the wicked, those who believe and those who don't. And even the wicked, all of them do not die utterly for misdeeds. There are differing degrees and some do, but God is so good that he even puts his goodness on those who don't deserve it. And so even if someone does not believe and they live an upright, outwardly, peaceable, decent life, God will bring blessing on them. How many unbelievers do we know, whether they profess a Christian religion or not, and we would say they are decent people? They provide for their families. They work hard. They do things that are acceptable and good for society, even though they do not know the true God or love Jesus Christ. Even with these, there's a general sense in Scripture in which the righteous will not be allowed to hunger. God will provide even for such people in society. And so in a natural sense, those who do what is right will provide for themselves. They will be able to have a family, sustain a marriage, help grandchildren, enjoy life as God has meant it to be. God will reward them with a measure of blessing, with a measure of prosperity, provisions, and sustain them. As the psalm would say, Psalm 37, that for these they do not go lacking bread. They don't go begging for it. Of course they don't. They have a job. They work hard. They seek to be upright people. In other words, God will be faithful to himself. As a just God, he will reward them according to their works. But he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. And so here's the one who will not work, the one who engages himself in criminality. For this person, God will thrust aside the craving. They always want. They want. They lust. They have zealous desires for things that they don't want to acquire in a lawful way. And so God will thrust aside. He will turn away. He will reject those who are unlike him. He will give them as their deeds deserve. He will withhold what the wicked crave. It may be food. It may be their possessions, which they may have to lose under his just sentence. God will even withhold to the ultimate end of death, if need be, and they will die paupers and in poverty. And so this is the natural sense of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. We can all relate to it. In a sense, there might be a driving of, oh, that God would do this more earnestly for some in society, and that he would thrust it aside sooner. Well, that's why God is on the throne and not you and me. God has other reasons for why it seems his justice delays, or why he allows injustice and the craving of the wicked to be granted and granted again and yet again, because God may decide to thrust that away, all of it, in what they thought that they would get away with at the last day. And his justice will be meted out according to his own wise counsel. So here's the natural sense of this proverb. The implication for us then is in regard to the basic commands of life that we already know, but that we need to be reminded of. Very simple. Do good. Work hard. Be faithful. Honor God. And be righteous. Very simple. Nothing we don't know in terms of the natural life. This is what God would require of us. So here's the first part of it, the natural sense of Proverbs 10, verse 2 and 3. But here we've merely laid a concrete foundation. There's a big slab right here that now we build upon with the rest of Scripture. We've set a stage, and now something more dramatic will be seen on this stage before us. And so we look at the spiritual sense of the proverb. In other words, how things go in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, how life as the righteous in Christ is to go. Once again, the proverb's principles work in the spiritual realm. Verse 2, there is a right approach to gain. And basically, work brings wage. Again, God will reward a man according as his deeds deserve. You go back to the garden, and that spiritual principle of the proverb was at work. God said that the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. The implication is, if you obey, you will live. That's what Leviticus, the law, requires, that here are the commands and the statutes and the ordinances of God by which a man will live if he keeps them. Now, we're all lawbreakers. It's amazing that any one of us is still alive. It's only because God is good. But the principle spiritually is that the moment you break God's commandment, you die. You do not live. Dying, you will be dying. And so God is very gracious. He preserves. He's slow to wrath, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's why in Romans 10, as I quoted at the outset, that the end of the law is Christ and righteousness through faith. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 18, 4. The soul that sins shall die. And so throughout the Bible, Genesis, Leviticus, Ezekiel, Romans, Galatians, it's all throughout that obedience and righteousness brings life, sin and disobedience brings death. And so then, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. If you're to escape death for your sins, what do you need? You need righteousness. You do not have it. How then will you get it? Well, here's where the proverb opens up the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before more of that, verse 3, the righteous will remain in what they gain. The righteous will have eternal life, he'll have food, and he will have prosperity. As I said, with the natural, again, so the spiritual. The wicked will have eternal death, he will hunger, and he will have poverty. It works in the spiritual realm just as it does in the physical realm. And so then, getting into verse 2 from the spiritual perspective, ill-gotten gains do not profit. Think of Ahab. You remember King Ahab and how he wanted Naboth's vineyard. He wanted that vineyard. And so what did Jezebel, his wife, do? But she said, we're going to have a banquet. We'll invite Naboth. We'll put two bad, evil men to stand up during the banquet and say, this guy cursed God and the king. He should die. Then they took Naboth out and they killed him, and King Ahab got the vineyard. And then God said to Elisha, go and talk with King Ahab, and you tell him that he's going to die under the judgment of God, and his wife is going to die a worse judgment. She is going to have a death that even the dogs are going to lick up her blood. But that's the justice of God for criminals. Ill-gotten gains don't profit. You look at Ahab and you see that. You see it with Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember he was Elisha's servant, that when they went to heal Naaman in the Jordan River, Naaman afterward was so glad that he was saying, I have silver and clothes, and here, take this as my thanks. Elijah said, no, we don't need any of that. The gospel's all about free grace. Gehazi says, oh, maybe. You're giving silver away. Two changes of clothes. Oh, we could use that. Elisha's not here. I could take that for myself. Then he comes into the room and Elisha's there and he says, what were you doing, Gehazi? Nothing. I didn't go anywhere. Did you not know that my heart goes out with you? In other words, the Lord enables me to know things about people. Well, Gehazi died a leper to the end of his days. Ill-gotten gains do not profit. You look at Judas Iscariot, 30 pieces of silver, and he betrayed the Lord to his death. Well, what did he do with those 30 pieces of silver? Came back to the temple, convicted that what he did was wrong, and chucked them into the temple. Did that profit Judas? Not at all. Went and hung himself. Ill-gotten gains do not profit. Righteousness delivers from death. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul in hell? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Spiritually speaking, ill-gotten gains do not profit. Only righteousness will deliver you from death. The benefits of Christ's redemption are not ill-gotten gains. What Jesus did for the gain of his people was nothing ill about it. It was all well and good. Jesus earned righteousness justly. Every day of his life, inwardly, outwardly, in relation to his neighbor, in relation to God, he fulfilled the law. What hard work. You talk about a hard job. Son of God came to keep the law in human flesh. And he did it. Every day he punched the clock, as it were, and never really punched out. Always working, keeping the law. Temptation here, trial there. Opposition here, persecution there. How would you or I do with that kind of calling? Jesus excelled at it. He kept the law. He earned righteousness justly. He's a rich man when it came to righteousness and obedience. But Jesus then gave and paid the price of shedding his blood. This man shouldn't have needed to pay for anything for us. He could buy whatever he wanted. He worked hard for it. And yet here was the man who didn't just spend some of his righteousness money, but he laid all of it down in the ultimate act of obedience, dying at the cross, shedding his blood. That's why when Peter comes to think about the blood of Jesus Christ, he says that we're not redeemed by gold and silver. That's too cheap for the need of the moment. But we are redeemed by the costly blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless. It's translated as precious in some translations. The idea is costly. I mean, you know Lord of the Rings, if you read those stories, that what is precious, you know Gollum with that ring and going after it, it's his precious. Give everything for it. That's his whole heart and lust for that precious ring. The blood of Jesus Christ is precious. It's costly. There's no number that's put next to how expensive that blood of Christ is. Now, you might say, oh, children would say, well, it's probably into the billions how much Jesus' blood costs, or maybe into the trillions. No, that's too cheap. We're dealing here with satisfying the infinite, never-ending wrath of God against sin. Only $1 trillion of valuable blood should be spilled? Why then would Jesus have to obey all the law and not just 99.9% of it? No, we're talking about the category of infinity, of eternity. And the way numbers work, at least as I understand it, you can't stop counting. We maybe don't know the end of our numbers. God, who is infinite, knows the end. And he says, the blood of Christ, the only price tag on redemption is the blood of my son. Infinite God with finite man, righteous in both natures for deserving sinners. Costly blood, well-gotten gain brings much profit. He can bestow this on whomsoever he wills. And those who gain from the death of Jesus Christ have a lot of profit. All the profit. Such a profit that you get all of Jesus' righteousness and obedience as if it was yours. Whereas he got all of the sins that you need forgiven there at the cross. You say, that doesn't sound like a fair deal. Well, it's not. But it's a righteous deal. It's a righteous deal. The just for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Only through faith. You can't work for that. You could work all the rest of eternity, as Psalm 49 is saying, and you still won't acquire enough wealth to have your soul cleansed and your sins forgiven. These are not ill-gotten gains. These are well-gotten gains. The question becomes, have you received the profit of it? Have you received the gain? This person that's getting the profit here are sinners, and they're called the righteous. He can bestow this on whosoever will. And so you see here that we've come from verse 2 about righteousness to verse 3 about the righteous. It's now gotten to a person where this is applied. So you say, I'm a sinner. How is it that I get gain and escape death as a righteous person? Well, God justifies the ungodly and the sinner. So the way this works is then you come to Jesus Christ and you say, I am a wretched, bankrupt sinner. Oh God, I have nothing that I can do to right the record. I can't cleanse my soul. I can't even pay for my sins and finish the job. I would have to do that forever in hell. Lord Jesus, you have righteousness, and you died for sinners, as I hear in the good news, the gospel. Would you please forgive my sin? I can't pay you anything for it. All I can do is receive what you've paid for and you have earned. But I need. And if you are gracious and generous and merciful and willing, I will gladly take what you offer. And Jesus smiles and says, this is exactly what my purpose in doing all that was for. I want you to be forgiven. I want you to be made rich through the righteousness of faith in me alone. Here's the gift of redemption. It's costly. Handle it well. But it's yours. And it's mine to give. Ill-gotten gains don't profit. But well-gotten gains, they're your and my profit, now and for eternity. This is the spiritual understanding of Proverbs 10. And verse 2, they're justly bought, they're properly given, and they're acceptably received. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness that saves from death. By one transgression, the many were constituted as sinners. But by the one act of righteousness, the many will be justified. So I call you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no better deal for you. There's no better news. There's nothing else for you to have that's acceptable and sufficient. Righteousness delivers from death. You have to see then that this is Christ's righteousness, not yours. And if it is yours, it's only because you received it through faith alone. Going further into verse 3, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. Now you come believing and being regarded as righteous now. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger. Now, maybe as a parent, we say, I will not allow that in my house. Or you are not allowed to do that. The Lord will not allow the righteous to go hungry. Which of us fathers would allow that for our children? Not going to happen. We'll take on another job. We'll take on a third. We'll get financial help if we need it, advice, counsel. We'll stop spending or whatever needs to happen. We'll do it. We're not going to allow that to happen. The Lord will not allow the righteous to go hungry. He's not going to allow his children to go, Psalm 37, begging bread. These are the children of God. You, through faith in Jesus Christ, are children of the Heavenly Father. He's not going to allow his children to go begging bread, be in poverty. No, he'll bless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they'll be satisfied. And when they call and say, give us today our daily bread, he's going to give it. And frankly, there are many times that you and I don't even ask for our daily bread, and yet we're given it. That's the Father in heaven that's behind these words. He's not going to allow the righteous to go hungry. So what he'll do, Exodus 15, he'll make for 38, 40 years of a generation to have bread. Jesus would have the 4,000 fed, 5,000 fed. He's going to display boundless grace to the righteous, which is why we have the Lord's Supper, that he will not allow your soul to be hungry, to stay hungry. You know how it is to be hungry, that gnawing feeling. The Lord is going to feed his children. And so, week after week, there's our Lord Jesus, the bread of life, on whom we feed. Isn't it interesting that the proverb is implying that Jesus Christ is both our righteousness, that's the once and for all, and he's also our bread. He feeds us and sustains us day to day from week to week. Everything about this proverb, spiritually, leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ and our resting in him. And so today, he's not going to thrust aside the desire, the craving of the righteous. He will the wicked. Hypocrites, the wicked, you're not to come to this table. You're to come as the righteous in Christ. You're to come hungering and thirsting for righteousness that you may be satisfied. There are many that God would set aside, and they would end up drinking and eating judgment to themselves, as Paul says to the Corinthians. There are many that may come even this day and they're eating outwardly, but they're not feeding inwardly. God is thrusting aside the craving of the wicked. The Lord will make the wicked's craving, whatever it is for, even bread, to be unsatisfying and unproductive. Many will come to the Lord's table in the Christian church today, and they'll feed not on Christ, they'll just have a little chunk of bread. Their hearts won't be in the right place. And what is happening is that though they may satisfy their own thoughts about themselves, they may look good and acceptable before other people, but God is thrusting aside. He's deflecting the craving of the wicked. They don't get the grace, the assurance, the peace, the communion with Jesus Christ that a hungry, truly hungry soul will receive as the righteous. God is dodging them. He's thrusting aside. He's turning away the craving of the wicked. Again, we don't see that, but that's what's happening as God looks on the Lord's table. And so then, as we come to Christ today, as we come to Him at His table today, three truths should be in your heart. Number one, utter relief. Are you here today with a sense of pressure's off? God actually accepts me. Not only warts and all, but sins and all that I've committed. Utter relief. You have not received what you truly deserve. What if God was to make this a means of judgment for all of us? No, He's made it a means of grace. We come today not to routine perfunctory things, but as if we've come to the Savior for the first time. Utter relief. Secondly, come to the Lord and His table with deep gratitude. You've received something for which you've not worked, yet you have it. That's why we call this Eucharist in church tradition. Thanksgiving. This is a communion table whereby we are offering up to God, not Christ in the elements. We're offering up our thanks for the elements, which point us to Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God that He sent His Son. We give thanks to Christ that He is the bread of life. He is the true vine. We give thanks to Christ that what was needed for our being acceptable to God is finished. It's done. The work is done. The job is done. The earnings have been given to Christ, and He's given us the benefits of it. There's deep gratitude. At least there should be. As we come to the table, thanksgiving and deep gratitude. Lastly, solemn joy. Solemn joy. We mingle joy and trembling together. There's a sense that we come to God at the costly blood of Jesus Christ. And we're glad that our sins are forgiven. We're joyful. And yet we know that it means He paid a lot of money, as it were, for our benefits. We shouldn't take sin lightly. We shouldn't go on indifferently with sin. We shouldn't be forgetting and neglecting our Savior in times of temptation. We shouldn't think less of the power of the Holy Spirit warning us and cautioning us in times of temptation. But we should recognize we don't grieve the Holy Spirit who's given to us. We have solemn joy. And we say, I'm so glad to be among the people of God. I'm thrilled, but I've got to walk carefully. I want to honor my Savior and show Him love as He first loved me. Utter relief, deep gratitude, solemn joy for the natural and the spiritual sense of this wise proverb. Ill-gotten gains don't profit. Righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the hungry or the righteous to hunger, but He will turn aside the craving of the wicked. If you're here hungering and thirsting for Christ, table's for you. Come and welcome in Jesus' name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear such good news, like a treasure that's found in a field, here's the gospel in Proverbs 10. And yet our Savior is, as it were, peering through the lattice here and showing Himself to us And with the help of the New Testament and the Old Testament, we see clearly our Savior, who loved us with an everlasting love, has drawn us in loving kindness, and opened the chair and set the table that we be seated with him. Lord, work these fruits of relief and gratitude and joy in our hearts, not only as we commune at the table with Christ and each other, but as we go remembering him from this place. Bless it to us as we ask for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.